Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
My responsibility this morning is to examine the section of the confession that speaks to marriage. And so I'd like to recommend a couple of books to you. We have one copy of this book on our book card. It's called Love That Lasts by Gary and Betsy Ricucci. Gary's been on the pastoral staff with C.J. Mahaney for 20-something years, and they've been giving direction to young couples and marriages and families and things like that for most of those years. And I've found books in which I found two or three chapters that I really liked, a chapter or two about communication that I liked, or a chapter about this or that that I liked. And this one has all those things bound in one place, and I really like this book. So if you're looking for something that you'd like to read, that's a good read. In terms of thinking about the roles of men and women in a marriage relationship, or just in general, I would recommend the short read that we're using with our young men and women on Wednesdays called What's the Difference? It's written by John Piper, and he gives a couple of biblical definitions of masculinity and femininity in that, and I think they're very helpful in terms of thinking about the way that men and women relate to each other, that's complementarian and speaks to roles so that we understand, but not in a term of superiority or inferiority, but in terms of complementing one another, strengthening each other's weaknesses and so forth. So I like those, both of those things. That's a couple of recommendations that you can look at in terms of thinking about marriage and roles and relationships. Well, let's pray and ask for God to help us as we try to open His Word for a few more minutes together this morning. Oh God, it is Your Word into which we look, inspired by Your Spirit. And so we ask for You to send Your Spirit to open our eyes. We ask that You would give us help now to understand and think about the relationship that we call marriage that You have given to us, whether we be in the midst of it or looking forward to it, or for some even looking back. I pray that You would give us great insight as to what You have designed, and help us to trust You and rest in You and rest upon what Your Word says for our direction in these things. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. The confession is pretty brief in terms of four or five paragraphs that it speaks to about marriage. And I wanted to just try to teach, in an effort to teach through that, to ask several questions. And the first of those questions is this: can we prove that marriage was established by God and not just a cultural or a civil tradition? Can we prove that marriage is established by God? That's the assertion of the confession, is that this comes from God. And so I'll ask you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis. It was there that we began to think about the creation ordinance of the Lord's Day. And it's there that I believe that we'll see that marriage, rightly understood, will find its purpose primarily in God. We'll talk about purposes more later on and ask a question about that. But how was marriage established? And was it established by God, or is it indeed just something that changes? There are many today who would say that a marriage relationship is just a cultural thing, and that as cultures change, the way we look at that changes. So that's why I want to begin with establishing this reality. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 is a beginning point to tell us that marriage is from God. It reminds us that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so God created us in distinct genders, male and female, so that those things we're to assume are not to be blended together, or the differences or distinctions between males and females erased or wiped out, but they're to be understood as a part of the design of God. So from the beginning, the design of God for human beings was that man and woman would come together as a result of this creating them for each other. And that second point, beyond thinking that marriage is from God in that He created us male and female, marriage is from God in that He called Adam out of his solitude. If you look back in the chapter a little bit, into Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, you'll remember that in the creation process, God created Adam, and He then in verse 18 said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So it wasn't that just that Adam began to gripe and complain about his circumstances. God, why don't you give me a partner? But God said that it was not good for Adam to be by himself. And so this calling Adam out of solitude is found here in Genesis chapter 2. It's not good that man be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him or fit for him. And so as one Old Testament commentary says, Eve was formed for an inseparable unity and fellowship of life with the man. So God has a design for fellowship and unity and togetherness in bringing a man and a woman together as being distinct in His creation from, say, bringing him an animal to hang out with. And while we love Oreo a lot at our house, Oreo has nothing on the relationships that we have. Oreo's our dog, in case you haven't caught up on all our dog stories. We have no relationship with Oreo that even compares with the people in our house. So the animals were not made in the image of God. God doesn't turn an animal into a woman, but He creates a woman for Adam. And so marriage is for God in that He calls Adam out of his solitude, but then it's also for marriage is from God in that He brought the woman to Adam. And as you look on down through that passage in Genesis 2, in verse 21, So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, He took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And hopefully you've heard in marriage ceremonies and things like that, that recognition that she was taken from him. She wasn't created to be inferior to him by coming from his feet. She wasn't superior to him by coming from his head, but from his side. And that there's something significant about that, that God created her to be cared for, a place that's close to his heart, a place that indicates relationship and fellowship. And so God creates this woman, and then He brings her to Adam. So in all these things, God creating the male and female, gender distinctions, that He calls Adam out of his solitude, it's not good for you to be alone, creates the woman for him. All those things are pictures of marriage being instituted by God out of the beginning. Any questions or commentaries on any of those? Amen. Okay. I don't think that this is going to be like startling new stuff for anybody. But in the culture in which we swim, it needs to be reestablished. Not only is marriage from God, but marriage is by God. As you look on down to verse 24 of chapter 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now who is the speaker here? Who's talking? Because Adam is talking in verse 23 when he says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." But who's speaking in verse 24? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus seems to believe that God is speaking. I shouldn't say seems to believe. That sounds almost like, but he's wrong. And you're waiting for a contradiction to come. In Matthew 19, verse 24, that's not the right passage. Verses 4 and 5, sorry. We're going to come back to this passage a little bit later, so I'm not going to try to talk about everything that's going on here. But Jesus is answering a question that's set up as a test for him. And in verse 4, he answers, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife.'" And so Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and attributes the quote to God. So that's why we would say that back at when Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when this text is saying, therefore a man shall leave his father, that God is the one who is speaking. And so this is God's idea, it is God's doing, and it's God bringing this together. Now, I mentioned a minute ago that this is not the way that our culture is thinking about marriage. I'm almost positive that I've told you this illustration before, but just to remind you, you only have to look at an episode, is the word I'm looking for, an episode of America's Funniest Home Videos to see how the culture thinks about weddings and marriage. And I saw one night as I was kind of flipping through, and sometimes they'll do a little wedding segment and show funny things about the bridegroom fainting and falling down. But in this one, it was things like when the pastor said, Joe, do you take this woman to be your wife? So forth and so forth and so on. And he reached in his pocket and pulled out a coin and flipped it. I do. In another one, they showed the father coming down the aisle with his daughter, his daughter on one arm and a shotgun in the other. Now, we might look at that and chuckle and laugh and think that that's cute. Some of us are laughing because we're just kind of amazed. That's horrific. That's a reflection of a lack of understanding that marriage is an institution that is ordained by God, and that this is a relationship that's established by God for His glory and for His honor and for our good. And so we need to understand that the design of marriage is all springing forth from this creation institute. And so it's God's design that a man leave his father's home. It's God's design that a man hold fast to his wife. And it's God's design that they do it forever in permanence. So Sam Waldron points out in his commentary on the confession that marriage is a covenant of companionship. And that's far from just a legal recognition of two people living together so they can file their taxes jointly. There's much more to it than that. And it is a family, if you will, a couple joined together, yoked together, if you will, working towards the same goals and the same things, providing companionship and care for one another. So the Scripture calls us to enter into this covenant with vows that are taken before God and before human witnesses. Now, I'm aware that there's nowhere in the Bible that says, you shall get married and take these vows. But I say that because there is a recognition of the sin of violating the covenant of marriage that is made with the wives of our youth in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, and in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. So it's readily recognized in the Scriptures that to break the covenant made with the wife of our youth, men, is sinful. And we must not enter into such a thing lightly. We must not take for ourselves the privileges that are reserved for marriage alone. That's what some in Jesus' day would do, is say that so that we can enjoy all the benefits of marriage without all of the obligations, then we'll just engage ourselves in intimacy and different kinds of things like that. We'll live together. We'll enjoy those kinds of things without the bonds of a covenant. But to do that is a violation of God's law. It's sin, and we must repent when we find ourselves in that place. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11 speak to that, as well as, I believe, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So when we say, can we prove that marriage is from God? I believe we can. And I think we must. I think we must say that and stand there and embrace that position and understand that this relationship that God has given us for marriage is one that is holy before Him. Okay, a second question is this. If God's design is for one man and one woman permanently, why is there divorce and when is it allowed? It's interesting to me that the Baptist Confession of Faith doesn't address the issue of divorce and remarriage, although the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Confession both do, and those are the ones that preceded it for what it's worth category. But the Scriptures do speak to this issue, and if you're still over there in Matthew chapter 19, that's one place that we can look to address that. The first thing that I would say about marriage and divorce is that it seems very clear that in the Scriptures, divorce is never God's best. It's not the intention or the end that God has in design. When He joins us together, then His intention is for that to stay. The reality, though, is that we are sinful people and we are broken, and that sometimes there is a situation in which a divorce can take place, and that to divorce is not sinful. And there are those who would disagree strongly with me about that and say that there is never any cause for a divorce. But I would say that the Scripture makes the allowance for divorce for adultery and for desertion. In Matthew chapter 19, this question that comes to Jesus that we looked at a minute ago, the Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him. I'm in verse 3 of Matthew 19. Tested Him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And they're referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the certificate of divorce that Moses was allowed to give to the people that was designed in part for the protection of wives who were just being cast aside for any reason at all. And in the day of Jesus, these guys had embraced a Roman practice of divorcing their wives at whim. They could divorce them for burning the bread or for, you know, not scrambling the eggs done enough or whatever. Just if it came to their heart, they wanted to divorce them, they could. And so when Jesus is asked this question about a divorce for any cause, He's not ruling out divorce, but He is rebuking the freedom with which divorce had come in their society. And He says, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh? So they no longer are two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is ruling out the any cause reason for divorce in that passage. He's not ruling out a divorce for any circumstance. And I haven't written down all the others, these other passages. Is it Mark chapter 10 where there's a reason given? Yeah, Mark chapter 10. And He left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds, blah, blah, blah. Verse 4, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment. And then he goes again back into Genesis chapter 2, same things that we just read. And so when He talks about this divorce situation for them, in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so He's ruling out this willy-nilly, do-it-for-any-kind-of-reason sort of divorce that's been going on in the culture around Him. He's not making statements that say that divorce is without possibility. He recognizes that divorce comes out of the hardness of heart and that someone has sinned when a divorce is necessary, either by committing adultery or by desertion. Joseph, being a righteous man, contemplated divorcing his wife in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, and Ezekiel chapter 16, God Himself divorced Israel, having entered into a marriage covenant with her. And so while it's not always expedient, in fact, it might even be very unwise to pursue it, so the right to divorce doesn't need to be exercised always, yet it is not sin for the injured party to pursue that.
In those passages in verse 11, 12 of Mark chapter 10, he who divorces and remarries commits adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Does that apply to the person who's been divorced on the
to the person who's been injured and remarries, no, because the Scriptures would speak in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, speaks to the person being free. and so I don't see that applies to those, no. Any other questions?
Passages that you just said about from Ezekiel
Which one's with us? Ezekiel 16:8 and verse 59. Mm-hmm. That God divorced Israel, even after having entered into a marriage covenant with her. That's a very, very hard and difficult place. It's a hard discussion. Because then you have to start defining what is desertion. Exodus chapter 21 speaks to those issues of desertion and inappropriate care and so forth. So these are very thorny issues that we could spend a lot of time about. And I wanted to primarily say that I do not see the scriptures saying there's absolutely no cause for divorce. Yes?
Would it be a correct inference to say that Jesus is talking about God allows for, due to the hardness of your hearts, divorce?
Yes.
Would it be a correct inference to say that it would be the more noble thing to always remain faithful, even if the other person has been maritally unfaithful, to remain with them? Or is there room for it actually being God's will to divorce?
Mm. Well, I would say that in the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that says, for instance, if you have an unbelieving spouse who wants to go, let them go. But if they want to stay, let them stay.
But I mean, you taking the initiative.
I'm trying to get to that end. I would say that the response of the offended party, if God can provide grace for that offended party to allow that person to stay, I would say that that's always going to result in more astonishment to the lost world and more glory to God in the picture of mercy that's provided there than it will be for that person to claim their rights. But I would say that for that person to claim their rights and pursue the divorce, having been the offended and injured party, would not be sinful for them to do that.
Can you comment about that?
Sure.
My understanding of where Moses, or Jesus said that Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your heart, that's not really addressing primarily the party offended, but the party offending. Jesus recognized that because of the sinfulness of people who are married, sometimes someone is going to so offend in the relationship that they essentially break the marriage. And because of that, Moses allowed for the possibility of getting out of a marriage that essentially was no marriage at all because it had been completely destroyed by someone with a hard heart. And so that I wouldn't see that reflecting on the person who was offended and therefore exercising their right to divorce in that case. Not that that's not true to a degree of all of us, of course, but I think that's primarily talking about the fact that we live in a sinful world and we are sinners, and sometimes somebody so irreparably breaks a marriage because of the hardness of their heart that the offended party needs a way out. That's the way I look at it.
Yeah, and that was a part of what I was trying to say a minute ago in terms of while someone who may divorce would not sin, that sin, divorce is always the result of sin. So that I would say that the no-fault divorce thing that we have in our culture is absolutely doesn't exist. There's no such thing as we just can't get along. It's deeper than that and more profound than that. Okay, let's press along. Let me ask another question. This is manifold times more lighthearted. The confession declares that in relationships, marriage relationships shouldn't happen between those who are closely related. Like, you don't marry your sister. So if those kinds of relationships are forbidden and condemned by the Bible, what about Adam and Eve's children? Whatever happened with that? And how did children come along as a result? Well, it can't be denied that Adam's children must have married one another and had children together, if we understand rightly that they were the only ones around. So it seems that the explanation is that man's duty is conditioned by the divine provision. God has given a command that they not marry their brothers and sisters, but if there's no way for them to keep that command, then it's essentially not enforced for them in that situation. It was the duty of human beings to marry beyond the close relationships of family, but not before there were any of those marriages to be made. And so there had to be sufficient men and women in the world for them to obey this command. So you would have come back into the same thing deal when Noah kind of wound up as the only family around too. Yes, sir?
What about Lot and his daughters?
That would be sin. Yeah.
Well, what I was going to ask was not about food, but the others, where it's always someone marrying an aunt or not immediate, very close.
Yeah, distance and stuff. You know, I think you have to. That's more than I can do today. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, sometimes these questions also arise when people are looking for some place in the Bible that doesn't, if you will, make, you know, rational, logical sense to our culture. And I think one of the things we can say and remind people in this situation is that the creation itself was miraculous. Adam's children needed to marry each other. Well, God could easily avoid any of the negative circumstances that arise nowadays with marrying your sister. So, I mean, we don't want to rule out the miraculous when we start talking about these kinds of things. That's all I would say is if someone asks those questions about, you know, well, who did Adam's children marry and so forth. I mean, I think. Need to, right there, bring up the miraculous.
Okay. Amen. Yes, ma'am.
What about the Genesis 6 passage about the sons, but his daughters and men and the sons of God?
Oh, man. Who's looked at that freshly? Yeah, I think that those are, I understand those to be language that's used a little bit, not to imply that there were heavenly beings, in terms of the sons of God being like some kind of heavenly spiritual beings coming down to earthly beings. I understand that to be language that's just, it's speaking a little bit differently of human beings that are coming together in that situation. And that's the best I can remember out of that right now. I'll have to go back and get any more specific. Does anybody else remember any better on that Genesis 6 passage?
Really big people.
Really big people, yeah. Who were not,
God,
yeah.
Were those who called themselves by God's name and the others were not.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Boy, there's wisdom in many counselors. All right, let's talk about what God's purpose is for marriage quickly. There's a fourth, I'm going to go astray of the confession. The confession only has a threefold purpose, and I think there's a fourfold purpose. The father's. I'm sorry. I'm not sure if it's allowed or not. I was just thinking there are church fathers turning over in their graves even now. There could be a black hole that comes after I say this fourth thing. The first, though, is for the mutual help of the husband and wife. Our earlier discussion of a covenant relationship speaks to that. So the mutual help of the husband and wife is in view. We are made to be in relationship. There are some whom God has wired up to be single. But by and large, God has made us to be in relationship. And as we reflect on even who the image that we're made in the image of God and that God is in relationship in the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, then we too are made to be in relationship not only with Him but with each other. And so we are also bearers of certain weaknesses. One of the things that we talked about last week in our study, with at least in my part with the guys, is that any discussion about the superiority or inferiority of one of the genders is foolish through and through. know, there are certain things that a woman is much more capable of or qualified for or stronger or better at than I or other men in general, and the vice versa of that, vice versa, is also true. And so we need to be careful to remember that we are to complement each other's strengths and weaknesses. And that complementarian view of a marriage relationship leads to a healthier relationship, as opposed to always trying, with all due respect to the great job you guys did on the song, "Anything I Can Do, You Can Do Better," that's not a healthy approach to a marriage relationship.
I'm glad you clarified that one.
And if y'all didn't see Bethany and Henry in that song, I've got some video of it. That should probably come forth sometime. All right, so the first purpose is for the mutual help of the husband and the wife. Secondly, it is for bearing children. God placed men and women together so that they might multiply and replenish the earth. And we live in a culture that views children as inconvenience, barriers to achievement, impediments to achieving the American dream. And there's so much to be rejected in that sinful position. And that doesn't imply that if God only gives you one child or two, or if He gives you 15, that's the issue. There is not, I'm more godly because I have more children than you. But we ought to challenge seriously if we find ourselves massaging an idea that, well, we'll get married when we're 23, and then when we're 36, we'll start having children, because by then we will have done da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I believe that's an inappropriate way to think about children, as children are a blessing from the Lord, and that one of the things that God never called us to amass in incredible retirement accounts, but He did command Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Thirdly, the relationship that men and women can have together in a physical and intimate way is not only for bearing children. So if I might say that for sexual fulfillment, God has created marriage. I implied something about this a little bit earlier, that the things that those relationships that we can enjoy, for which God has given us righteous and legitimate desires, those are to be fulfilled within the marriage relationship alone. And so, as God provides the desire for physical intimacy, He also provides the safety and purity of the marriage relationship for the fulfillment of those desires. And those who would think that intimacy is only for child rearing or production are wrong. God didn't give us those desires apart from the privilege of enjoying them in the context that He gave us. Fourthly, marriage is for a display of the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage is a play, if you will, on whose stage the relationship between Christ and His church is being acted out. And so it's a picture of a relationship in which two sinners are brought together, in which there is much repentance and forgiveness going on, and where they are molded more and more into the image of Christ and made to look more like Christ as a result of that relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and following speak to that. So I see those as the four purposes, and you could probably think of others, but I see those. Any questions about those or comments? Yes, ma'am.
I know that, like, when I got married, we didn't really end up, not intimately having children. That kind of came about because the Lord did some things in our hearts. But I have met many Christian couples over the last probably 4 years since we lived in Auburn who have said to me, they're married now, they're young, but we're not having any children. And they believe that they're Christians. And I just really have a problem with that because of this statement. And I just wondered if you could maybe just speak about that. And I would love for these people who aren't married in our congregation that are listening to this right now would just understand that. Mm-hmm. Because to me, it is a blessing, but yeah. I don't understand, I guess, exactly how to go about it correctly to encourage them not to say,
Yeah, I guess I would want to try to get underneath the what's driving that and see if it's, is it selfishness that needs to be rebuked? Is it fear that needs to be helped or encouraged? Is it a wrong understanding of calling that needs to be sort of challenged and holes poked in? So in terms of those kinds of things, I mean, I've heard people say, we don't want to have children because who would want to bring children into this? And there they need to have a soaking in the providence of God and to understand that that this is not out of control. I learned a new phrase this week from Tim Keller. He says that optimism is foolish, but pessimism is atheistic. And so, you know, when you first hear that, optimism is foolish. Well, no, it's not. That, you can get really up in arms. So, but pessimism is atheistic. We don't want to stop believing that God is on his throne, that God is ruling and reigning, that God is in charge of things. And we want to hear the commands of God and see the design of God for a marriage relationship as replenishing godly seed. What would people have done if, in God's design, the Redeemer came through offspring. And we don't want to set aside God's design for what he's doing in the bigger picture of the world. So that would be another thing in terms of working through fear, in terms of the providence of God, and also trying to get a bigger picture of the world, that I am not the center of what's going on in my universe, and that God has a bigger picture, a bigger design, a bigger plan for me, and try to encourage those kinds of things. And then if a person is just outright saying, because I want to have lots of money and cars and things like that, I think those things need to be, selfishness needs to be gently and mercifully rebuked. And dare we say, I was just about to say, there ought to be a caveat or something in here for folks who are just, they're just plain mean to kids and they don't like children and they don't want them around. And so maybe those people shouldn't have children, but is God not providential enough to keep that from happening? I don't, those start to become thorny issues. I don't know if that's any help or not, Bonnie, but I think if you can think about in those categories, what is driving, what heart is behind saying, I do not want any children?
There's statistics out there that I heard, I think, from Driscoll, and he was essentially saying that when you look at these numbers, that we're being outpopulated. Christians are not having children, but the non-Christians are, and they're being extinguished.
Yeah.
Which, again, obviously, he's not over, ignoring God's providence.
Right. Well, it certainly is the truth that as you have children and raise them in a godly home and instruct them in righteous things and so forth, that that's a help to the culture and the society and those kinds of things as well. Let me blast into this last question quickly, if I can, if there aren't any other questions. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. The last question is, can we prove from the Bible that a Christian should not marry a non-believer? And the confession speaks to that pretty strongly in terms of placing a restriction on who we might marry. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, you can go on down through the rest of that passage, seeing that God is, that passage doesn't speak to marriage. The context for this is not a marriage relationship. It's of the wrongness of blending together in a covenant or an agreement the godly and the ungodly, or the righteous and the unrighteous. And he makes those comparisons. What does righteousness have to do with lawlessness or unrighteousness? And what companionship is there between fellowship and, or fellowship is there between light and dark? And he's doing those things to say that there is no place of covenant, of joining together and of union. There's no shared basis for relationship in those things. And so we can make the application of this passage to the marriage, because what place is there that we know about that is more requiring a union together of two hearts, of two people moving in the same direction? And so what possible good could come in terms of trying to join those two things together? So I want to say to our young people, as I said to the guys in our study on Wednesday, I want to say to our girls, I don't think that there's any place in our lives for evangelistic dating. If you meet a young guy and he's really nice looking and he's charming and he's tall and he's nice and he always holds your door and he does all kinds of nice things, and so he's got all these good qualities about him, but he just doesn't go to church anyplace, and he really doesn't think that spiritual things are that important. In fact, no, he's not really a Christian. But I'm almost sure that as nice as he is, that if I just keep sharing the gospel with him and talking to him about Jesus, that somewhere down the line, he's going to come to Christ. Don't you do it. Do not do it. Share the gospel with him. Love his soul. Be concerned about his eternity. But do not bind your heart to him in an emotional relationship, because there is no place, if you cannot guarantee that in the long run, and you don't have any business looking towards marriage with a young man who is not godly. Don't confuse a person who's going to church or trying to be good with a Christian. Boys are incredibly wicked, and they'll go to church with you, and they'll say things that you want to hear, and they will do things that they know impress you and your mom. And so you must be wise about these kinds of things and quite careful. I'm not implying, well, it may be, the reality is that not everyone is as wicked in every sense as they could be as an unbeliever. But do not make light of the critical nature of spiritual life in a marriage. Don't miss what could be yours and what God has designed marriage to be by marrying outside of your faith. And I have even said to young people before who are dating someone of an incredibly different church background, they may be, both be believers, but I said, you need to be thinking down the line about where they go to church and what kinds of things they believe to be true. How do they understand the Christian life and how it's being worked out, and will that be compatible with you? We've sat with young people who are one was a Baptist, and he was not going to embrace infant baptism, and he was engaged to a girl who was Presbyterian and who was firmly convinced of the rightness of that, and that's just not going to go away. Well, okay, Stan and Debbie worked out. Did you guys sort? You sorted that out, but like early on, though, right?
It was ugly.
If you want to hear about that discussion, you can ask Stan and Debbie.
But it was before marriage.
And I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about another couple in another place, far away, long ago. This is a big deal, because a real marriage is going to require repentance. And an unbeliever will not do this. Because in a real marriage, you're going to sin. There are two sinners thrown together, and you're not going to get past that. Apart from repentance, what you'll do is you'll start carving out little islands that don't get touched, and places that you won't go. And you'll know, well, this is a really touchy issue with my spouse, and so I won't go there, and we're not going to offend that. And then you start living these separate lives together, and it's a horrific end. And so, real marriage is going to involve repentance. Real marriage is going to involve the transformation of two people who are growing to be more and more like Christ. And if you'll look at you can jot down 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. In that passage, the scripture tells us that those who belong to Christ will not practice sin, but there will be repentance that brings a change of life in specific areas and ways. Now that's going to be a process. It's going to be over a long period of time. It sometimes may be painfully slow, but it will be evident. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Well, my time is up, so I must stop. The lights have not gone off since I added something to the confession, so we can assume that we can go in peace, perhaps. But if you have other questions or things like that, feel free to grab me afterwards. But let's honor your time, and I'll quit. Would you pray with me? Oh God, I think that your word clearly establishes for us that you have ordained the institution of marriage from the beginning of the earth, and that you have done so for our great joy and blessing and happiness and pleasure, and for your glory, and so that the world around us might see a picture of people who are handling life in a completely different way, a way that is foreign to them, a way that causes them to be thirsty, and in a way that reflects the power of God at work in us by the Holy Spirit. God, knowing these things and seeing them worked out in our own lives sometimes are distant and difficult. Every one of us knows the challenge of looking at our own lives in the mirror and seeing things that need to be different about us. And all of us knows that we bring sin into our marriage relationships or into the relationships that we have even beyond that. And so we ask you to encourage and strengthen us. We are strugglers. And we thank you that you come to us to perfect us and to work in us your own character. And we pray that you will do that. I know that if any of us here have even considered our relationship with our spouses lately, we've seen things that need to be different. And so we commit ourselves to you. We hope in you to provide for us the energy and the strength that you will work in us powerfully to make us more mature in Christ. We thank you that you forgive us, that our sin is separated from us as far as the east is from the west, and that we are no longer under condemnation because of it. We thank you that you provide for us a hope that from this day forward we can indeed be different, and we can know the blessings that you have designed for this relationship. And we pray that you would work that out in our experience and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.